The following message is by Pastor Steve Clark of the Evangelical Free Church of Salt Lake City. More information is available at our website, www.slcevfree.org.
Father, we stand before you thankful. We were able to stand here because of your grace, and for that we are thankful, because we know so much of what we just sang about. We know the truth behind it all, that you are an impartial judge and you demanded that we be righteous. And we couldn't be. And so we sang of this glorious truth just now. You sent to us one, the one meritorious one. And you credited our sin unto his account and his righteousness unto ours. And so we stand heirs of a vast inheritance, a treasure that we didn't earn, don't deserve, not in part, certainly not the whole, but not even in part, don't deserve any bit at all. And you have been so good. Good to us in Christ. All by grace. That's who we are. We who are Christians, we who belong to you, that's who we are. And it is all by your work. Thank you. It's amazing. And you have then given us your word to teach us and grow us up and build us as a people, to build us as individual people and as a people, as a community, as a church. And so in that vein, Lord, we ask now, would you be still more generous to us in this moment now? Would you open up your word? Would you teach us and grow us up and help us to understand the tricky things that are in front of us this morning? Some of them are tricky. Help us to understand them. And I pray, Lord, particularly for some whose leanings are misguided, for some who are leaning on some sort of merit in themselves, maybe even accidentally or unknowingly. Would you shine light in the corners and would you chase out that error and save, please? Make your word clear. Build your people and honor your name. That's what we pray this morning, Lord. Open up your word to us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. As we've been working through Romans chapter 2, we have seen the need to remember context. Context. I said that word a bunch. I'll say it again this morning a bunch. Context is so critical to remember as we listen to and try to follow, well, any teaching, but as we listen to and try to follow along, Paul is teaching us about judgment and works and how works relate to salvation. What's going on there? Really easy to misunderstand if we don't remember the context. The theme of the book of Romans is the gospel of God's grace. The gospel, which, to be clear at the very beginning, is a word that a lot of people use and misunderstand, misdefine. The gospel is not an assignment about some of the things that I'm supposed to do to become right with God. The gospel is not a good news about God kindly showing me the way that I can follow it along with his help. The gospel is the good news about the work of God, not me, not us. The work of God in Christ. The work of God in Christ on the cross that pays for sin. A gift to be received by faith, not by works, not in whole nor in part. That's the gospel. It is news about what God has done in Christ crucified to be received by faith. He's going to be discussing that in the middle of chapter 3 on. He mentioned it very briefly in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, and then launched us into the section that we're in the middle of right now, explaining the problem that is the reason behind the gospel. The problem that makes the gospel so good and so sweet and so beautiful. Two chapters of extensive and heavy explanation of the universal human problem for which the gospel is the only answer. The problem of our sin, our human rejection of God, and then God's right wrath and judgment against it, against us. against us all, as we all are by nature practicing all manner of sin, and so we all are without excuse. Says that several times in this section, as he first looks at just all of humanity in general, particularly focusing on the Gentile world out there, as he's kind of talking with this conversation partner, this made-up guy who he's kind of having a dialogue with, this Jewish guy, them out there, and then he moves in a layer, so to speak, to talk about the Jews, who have been privileged with a much deeper knowledge of God than everybody out there has. A much deeper connection, a closeness, an awareness of who God is. And that's what brings us to our passage today, the end of chapter 2. In verses 12 to 16 in this chapter, we had seen Paul write that all who have sinned under the law, that is the law of God, Jews, all who have sinned under the law will be judged, condemned, will perish under the law. Verse 13, for it is not the hearers of the law, those who hear it, that are righteous, but the doers of the law will be justified. And he just told us that that's no one. Remember the context. And there is no one righteous, no, not one. He already said that. But now he's going to expand on that a little bit as he kind of dialogues a little more with this made-up conversation partner, talking about the situation that the Jew is in before God. Might feel that, hey, most of us, if not all of us, we're not Jewish, what does this matter? Well, we'll see some connections, because it's not just that person, that religious background. It's kind of what that background is like. And we'll begin to see how that applies to us today. So this might seem like a couple points, like somebody else's discussion, but it's actually, it touches our lives as well too. So let me read Romans chapter 2, verses 17 to 29, beginning in 17 all the way to the end of the chapter, and then we'll draw two observations from it. 2, verse 17. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So, if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from man but from God. Romans chapter 2. Two observations from it. Here's the first. Knowing God's law is not enough to keep you from breaking it. And that's what brings God's wrath. Knowing God's law is not enough to keep you from breaking it. And that's what brings God's wrath. Verse 17, Paul comes back to his Jewish conversation partner, and he talks towards him with a long list of very well-known and actually very good and true descriptors. He says, you call yourself a Jew. That is, you call yourself, you say of me, I am a son of Abraham. I'm a member of God's covenant community. Okay, good. And you rely on the law and you boast in God. It's actually good to boast in God. God, to have God be your pride and joy, to cherish him, good, and to rely on the law, that's not necessarily bad. yet. It's going somewhere in this discussion, but so far that's not necessarily bad. But when he mentions the law, as soon as he says that, came up a couple times last week, and it's 10, 11, 12 times in this passage in different ways, he says the law, he touches on, there's the topic. That's the issue in front of us here. The law, the Torah, that's the instruction of God, the commandment of God, the teaching of God. And it's not only the Ten Commandments. It's not only the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses. It sometimes refers to just those pieces, but it also at other times that word refers to just all of God's instruction, all of God's teaching, his word. Whatever he commands and teaches us, however it is he commands and teaches us, that's the law of God. And it's actually good to rely on it. It's God's word. It should be relied on. So up to this point, that's not a bad issue. That's actually good to lean into God's law. Because look what it does for a person. Verse 18, you know his will. You know what he wants. You know what he likes, what he approves of. And then you also approve of it yourself. You are in line with it. That's what we're about. This person or any person who's instructed from and by God's written code, as it's called in verse 27, his law, knows at least this much about God and about how God has ordered his world, and therefore knows what is basically right and wrong in the eyes of God, not the eyes of people. Knows how we've been made, knows how we really work. God made us to work in a certain way, made us to flourish, and if you read his word, you get that, you understand it. And Psalm 119 says it really is extremely good. It is helpful to us. It shapes us and informs our understanding. Such that a person really can then become a guide to others who don't know all of this. The terms in verses 19 and 20 are a bit condescending in tone. Paul's actually taking over directly things that were said in lots of Jewish literature in that day to describe the Gentiles. So it is condescending. But if you take out the attitude, what he's referring to here is actually true. People out there in the world, without the word of God, without God's law, out there in the world, chapter 1 told us, have a basic understanding of God's existence and of God's basic nature. And chapter 2 told us last week, and everybody out there has a conscience, so has a basic general guide towards right and wrong. There are a lot of blanks left in that. And conscience can be twisted and turned and seared, and there's a lot that's missing if that's all you had. Without that, without the privilege of having this law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth, as verse 20 says, without that, there'd be a whole lot of knowledge and truth you missed, and there'd be gaps. We actually would be left blind, left in darkness, behaving foolishly, acting like children, shallow and simple in our understanding. But having it, taking it in and relying on it, does inform and then does help equip a person to pass it on to others around. Which is why the psalmist can sing, oh, how I love your law. It's a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It makes the foolish wise. That all is real. It's true. And I want to point that out and just kind of hover over that for just a second, because here it is. It's right before us. And though Paul's not going this direction, I think it's helpful to stop and say, that's true. And most of us here, Gentiles, we are right now in the privileged spot of having that very same word plus some. We have the fullness of God's revelation. We have the New Testament also. You have in your hands, and you hear, you sing, you hear other people around you talk about it. It's kind of the water that you swim in. If you're a Christian, you have something precious given to you that can make you all of these good things. It can make you knowledgeable and wise. It can show you how to walk. And it can then, through you, make you a blessing to other people who don't know those things. Take him up on the gift. The privilege that's been given to you, a word-centered life, a scripture, a Bible-centered life is a great blessing to you and a great blessing to the world around you. It's worth noting that and making a brief comment on that while also noting that that's not what Paul's doing here. His point is a bit different. He's not encouraging us. He's actually on the attack, of course. The structure here is naturally, okay, that's who you are. Okay, that's true of you. Good, good, okay. But it's not enough, is it? It's the obvious structure. That's not enough, is it? Because there's a problem. Verse 21. Knowing God's law hasn't stopped you from breaking God's law, has it? Knowing God's law hasn't stopped your sin, has it? That's what he says. And he throws out three sample sins. A much shortened version of the list in chapter 1. It's not that his made-up conversation partner has done all these things. He's a made-up guy. Not that anybody's done all of chapter 1, but it's a sample list of sins kind of thrown out there just to point out having and knowing and approving and admiring and respecting the law has not made them a holy and righteous people. Just look at the nation's history. Start there. Just look at your own life. Look at your own life. Somebody might push back. Sure, okay, but all these commandments I have done since my youth. Remember, that's how the rich young ruler approached Jesus. Jesus pushed out some sample commandments at him, and he said, yes, all of these things I have done since my youth. He said that sometimes people today, you can meet some religious people today who will say, like, yes, actually, I have, and I have, and I have, and I have, and I have. They'll say that out loud. And then you got to circle back and you got to point a little bit deeper, like Jesus did with that guy. He pointed at the heart. Jesus expands us to talk about the heart in numerous different ways. But even when you read the rich young ruler, or ask yourself, the rich young ruler came to Jesus and asked him a question. All these things I have kept since my youth, but the reason he came to Jesus in the first place was he wanted to ask him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I've done all this. I have done it all, but I'm missing something. And he knew it. So I don't know if it's you or if it's a friend of yours who says, like, I've kept it all. Yeah, I'm good. Circle back. Something in you knows. No, you haven't. Maybe you could clarify. Maybe you could, like, simplify the law. This and this and this. Okay, the heart motive behind that. The thoughts in your minds. You haven't. He points out, you haven't. Don't just look at the surface. Think about the heart. Think a little bit deeper. That's where Jesus pushes this constantly. That's where Paul's going to push this. He says, you haven't. Just look at the history of the people of Israel. Look at your own history. The issue that he wants to lay his finger on constantly here to poke at is actually captured in a subtle but important change in verse 23's change of verse 17. Relying on the law and boasting in God actually becomes boasting in the law and dishonoring God. Here's a people. We are about the commandments of God, to the honor of God. Circle back around. What's actually come from that? what you actually meant to say, what you actually should have said is, we actually boast in the law, and the result that comes out the other end of that is law-breaking that dishonors God, because the focus on the law inevitably makes the law and the keeping of the law my aim, and I cannot do it. It's not possible. I'm a fallen sinner. Now, Paul could go into the theology of that, but he doesn't actually need to. He just wants to say, just look at life. That's what's happened. Law-breaking is the history of the people, and it's the history of you. All about the privilege of having and knowing and striving after God's law. And what comes of it is law-breaking and dishonoring God, as he has written. This is verse 24, quoting the Old Testament. A couple different places, probably Isaiah 52 and Ezekiel 36 are the places he's referring to most closely, but it's a few places. God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, which is a bigger indictment than it might sound like to us. Because we don't feel like God feels. The burning passion that drives God in all things is the glory of his own name. It's why he created, why he made covenant with Abraham to claim a people for himself in the first place, was that he wanted a people in the middle of all his creation that could image him to all the creation, that could show off, this is what it's like to walk with God and reflect him into all of the earth, to the glory and praise of the great name of God. His glory is what was driving everything. And what's come out of it is a people who miss God, look at the commandments, try to follow them, sort of, and fail. And his name is instead dragged through the mud. People look at his people, the ones he put his name on, and say, if that's what it's like to be tied to this God, what kind of a God is that? And chuckle or sneer. Insult. My name is blasphemed, not honored, blasphemed because of you. And his anger is stirred. That's what brings his wrath, not his pleasure, his wrath, because he's always been asking the same question, not, do you know what I require? Do you do it? Is the question. I gave you a privilege of knowing more than anybody else, and I gave you a privilege of knowing why, of knowing who stands behind this and what's promised on the other end of it. But did you do it? No. And because of that, my name is blasphemed, dishonored everywhere you go. That's the Old Testament's verdict, and Paul just says, that's what God said's true. Just, I don't have to argue that, just point it out. It's a sobering and a convicting truth. And one that we have to hear and interact with very carefully. Because he's talking about these particular Jewish people, but he's also talking about anybody who knows the Word of God, who has it, and does not do it. Convicting and sobering. Don't try to hide behind, I have a ton of Bible knowledge. I've read the Bible countless times, and I know a lot, and I'm very doctrinally sound, theologically astute. I affirm the right shape of things. I stand for the church. I'm behind this. I campaign for legislation that will make it actually the law of the land. Do you do it? Is always the question. That's the point that we need to hear today. The point that God is, through Paul, putting his finger on, to know and to love and to admire and to respect God's truth, to champion it, to be for it, to be all about it, to have it macramed and something on your wall at home, is not the question and is no shelter. Do you do it? There are many, many very good, very religious, very, I'll put Christian in quotes, Christian people in worship services this morning all over this valley, perhaps even here, who in their minds are familiar with God's word, full of it and fond of it. And it is no shelter from the wrath to come. God's truth and knowledge can be known, and it can very easily produce a holier-than-thou smugness, but it cannot change a person to make him or her new, to bear the fruit that shows a new heart. Do you do it? Context. What's the answer? No. What's the hope? What's the hope? What's the hope? The gospel. That's the only hope. This section in Romans is Paul, ding, 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 ding. Ding, 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 ding. Trying to nail down the top of the coffin. There is no hope unless this gospel I preach is real. And that's good enough. That's the only hope you need. It's a real hope. But apart from that, knowing what he requires, knowing it really well, forward and backward, and standing on and campaigning for it and arguing for it and preaching it is no hope. Do you do it? No. Blessed be the name of the Lord, because there's one who did, and I'll credit his doing to your account. But that's the only hope. Apart from him, there isn't any, because you don't do it. This is so real that we face, so important that we face this. And I know a lot of us... You know this, you see it coming, and when I pull it out of you, you give me the answer. You know it. But so many people sitting in religious worship services this morning, in Christian churches and in places that call themselves Christian assemblies, lean into the knowledge and lean into the behavior and don't get the cross. That's the only hope. It is a beautiful and sufficient hope. The only merit that we need and the only merit we can get comes from the cross. Be clear on that. It is good news. It is good news. But apart from that, there is no hope. And I don't care. Paul doesn't care. God doesn't care how much you know. Do you trust Christ crucified? Period. That's the only question. And when you do, then, of course, we said this last week in different ways every week. I've got to say this again and again and again. The context is critical. When you do, that makes you righteous in his sight, clean and pure, the merit credited to your account. And the Spirit comes to live within you, God the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit then moves you to follow his decrees. So then you do produce the fruit that comes from the good tree that salvation created you to be. That's the critical order. So apart from the gospel, you don't do it. And with the gospel, increasingly, yes, you do. increasingly, yes, you do, after you become a Christian. Critical to see the order. Please don't misunderstand that. Please don't misunderstand that. The gospel saves and the gospel sanctifies. The grace comes from God to teach, to save us and to teach us to say no to ungodliness. Both things happen. If the second thing hasn't happened, if the hormone does not show up on the pregnancy test, you're not pregnant. If the works are not there, you're not a Christian. Examine yourself. The gospel saves and the gospel sanctifies, but apart from the gospel, there's no hope. See that and hear that. I'm trying to say the same thing in like three different ways. Knowledge, knowing, having, hearing, approving, loving, singing, the truth of God's word, the law that he has commanded us, knowing it is not sufficient to keep you from breaking the law, and that's what brings God's wrath. You need Christ. That's why Paul's so proud of the gospel, because the gospel does work, and nothing else does. Nothing, including, second observation, mere outward identification. Here's the second point, very, very closely related. Mere outward identification with God can't make lawbreakers God's people. Mere outward identification with God can't make lawbreakers God's people. At verse 25, the discussion abruptly switches to an unusual topic for us today. Maybe as I'm reading it, you're thinking, what? It's unexpected for us, but it's not as much of a shift as we might think. Notice how verse 25 begins with the word for. It is connected. These two paragraphs are connected. And also, if you look through it, you can see how as much as circumcision was mentioned and uncircumcision was mentioned, the law was in there a bunch too. He's still on the same topic of the law, keeping it or not. But before we trace out the argument, let's be sure we understand the meaning of circumcision and how it functioned for Jews, because that's what's going to kind of point us in the direction of application for us. Circumcision was commanded to be performed on every Jewish boy 8 days after birth. It's interesting the wrinkle that Islam missed the word days and performed circumcision 8 years after birth. And other religions do things 8 years after birth, copying but missing. 8 days after birth, command to be circumcised, an outward physical, very clear sign that this boy and all the family under his care as he grew up, this one was attached to, set apart to be identified with God. And as such, it became an identifying mark of a Jew. The line that had to be crossed for a person to become Jewish, a member of God's covenant family. You could stand on the outside of that line, as many Gentiles did, and learn about God's law. God's law also is on that side of the line, but you could like look through the window, so to speak, and you could learn about God's law. In the New Testament times, they were called God-fearers, people who were interested but didn't want to quite cross that line, and so we're not Jews. That was the line, circumcision. And as such, it was very, very important, and it was never intended like this, but it became to be the thing that assured one of salvation, assured one of inheritance in the kingdom of God. The right, R-I-T-E, that marked somebody out as this one, we can tell, he can tell, she can tell, this one is in God's family, safe. And lots of people even taught at this time that no circumcised person could go to hell. Because if God claimed that person, and we can see that he did, then on the judgment day, God will keep that person, will claim that person again, will not let him go. So in their minds and in their belief system, it was never meant to be this way, but it had become of immense value. It was the get-out-of-jail-free card par excellence. So moving into verse 25, the connection seems to be, from the first paragraph, you're privileged people, and you are. You've been given the law to know it. But as I just said, that's not enough because God's wrath is still coming upon you. Why is that? Because for, verse 25, circumcision, the physical, tangible proof of that privilege being on God's side, is of great value only if you obey the law. Not just automatically regardless. Only if you obey the law. Not just if you have and know the law. And watch this goes like back and forth. But if you have and you know the law and you break it, you become uncircumcised. Figuratively speaking, of course, you become as an outsider to the people of God. So this, quote, privilege status that you had actually doesn't amount to much. It's not actually what you thought it was. The privilege was about opportunity, not outcome. The privilege was about opportunity, brought closer, shown more, told more, promised more. Not a promise of outcome, opportunity. All along the question was and remained, did you or did you not do what I commanded in my law? Not, are you formally connected to me by this circumcision? That can change. In fact, see, he flips this around here. A person who is considered all, has all those, can have all those same benefits of being circumcised, who actually isn't circumcised, and I'll count him as circumcised and you as uncircumcised, who had the privilege of the law, who had the privilege of circumcision, and broke it. All along, the question's the same. Did you or did you not obey? Now, context again, critically, if you pick this out of the context, there are lots of sentences and verses in this prayer, in this chapter that people pick out of context and can take to mean, oh, look, a Gentile can do what God said in the law and be fine at the judgment. I'm a Gentile. I guess I can do the law and be fine at the judgment. No, context. Critical. I'll say this again. I am deliberately beating a dead horse that this may not be misunderstood. He is not meaning to teach, not meaning to teach that Gentiles in and of themselves keep the law any more than the Jews do. Said that a bunch. No one can, all are without excuse. It's coming up in chapter 3. There is no one righteous, no, not one. No one who does good, no, not one. If you look at the very last verse of this section, chapter 3, verse 20, the summary verse, by works of the law, no human being, Jew or Gentile, will be justified in his sight, declared not guilty. Can't happen. He is not saying that there and then actually coming back and saying, actually, some Gentiles can do it. No. Can't. What he's poking at and trying to undercut and eliminate is the idea that when all walk the path away from God, these two paths of obey God, disobey God, be righteous because I obey God, be unrighteous when I disobey God. Two paths here. When all walk this path of unrighteousness away from God, you know, I mean, he likes me. He claimed me. I mean, look, I'm circumcised. So, no, Not so. The question, again, did you or did you not keep the law? And no one did. And so this privileged, with much opportunity, this externally, formally connected to God, this branch stuck onto the side of the tree that is dead and fruitless will be cut off and thrown into the fire. That's his back and forth argument, which might very easily, I think, to us sound like somebody else's debate, because again, we're not Jewish and circumcision is an issue for us and half of us are women anyway, and it's like, what are we talking about? It's actually of great relevance to us when we keep in mind what it was doing, what the circumcision was doing. It was the spiritual marker that said, look, I'm with God. I have received something, and I have not rejected it, I've renounced it, and therefore, I'm in the okay camp. There are lots of things like that for us in this world right now. Lots of people. You? I don't know. Ask yourself. I've been baptized. I'm okay. Put the certificate on my wall at home. I've been baptized. I confirmed, actually, that baptism. A couple years later, when I asked these questions again, I said, sure, yeah, I confirmed that. I took First Communion. I got the picture. Or maybe I didn't do it myself. Somebody else did it for me. I got the picture. I got the little cute little dress at home. I'm good. Some of us, you think that's ridiculous. Millions of people in this country think exactly like that. I was baptized either by my own choice or by somebody else's choice, and that's what made me okay with God, and I've never rejected that. I'm a member of this church. I go to church all the time. Or maybe somebody will say, I actually carry in my wallet a card that literally says that I am worthy of going into the presence of God, that he accepts me. I'm good. It says so right here. Look. It says so right there in the picture. Look. No. The question always, did you do what I commanded, yes or no? And the answer is no, I didn't. But look. I don't care. Doesn't matter how much Bible you know. Doesn't matter if you were baptized, if you're a member of a church, if you're worthy. Your external affiliation, what you align with, what you're friends with, what you champion, doesn't matter. Your church membership, the Bible studies you go to, doesn't matter. None of that can accomplish what's needed. Righteous in his sight. What can? The gospel can and does. It's the only thing, it's the only hope, it's the only way, and it is a great, big, good, beautiful, glorious way. The gospel is what actually does what was always needed all along. This circumcision, this figurative circumcision that Paul's talking about, Paul didn't make this up. Moses talked about it when Moses taught first circumcision. He said, this is great, but you know what? It's not actually enough because you're going to need to be circumcised in heart. That's Moses who said that himself. It's always been there. And Paul's just saying, You should have, if you actually knew the law, you should have known this, that wasn't enough. You need something else. God must do something else, not externally. Formal connection matters not one bit. You must be circumcised in here. Something of the flesh must be cut away in here. And that happens only by the means of the gospel, as a gift from God. So ask yourself, if I was to stand and give an answer, Why should you let me in here? Why should you let me into heaven? What would you say? The gospel. And let me ask you to ask yourself again, because you probably, if you're listening, you got the right answer. What did you really mean? What would you really have said? What might you have said 10 minutes ago? I've been baptized. I remember this church. I carry this card around. I'm in the right group. I affirm the right things. I'm good. No. The only answer is, there is nothing in me. There's no reason to me. I have no merit of my own. The only reason, Almighty God, that you should look on me is if you look on me through Christ's blood. That makes me pure and nothing else. That makes me righteous and nothing else. Christ's cross is our only hope, and it's a good hope. It's a sufficient hope. It is all sufficient merit, not in me, his, credited to my account. There's no benefit in anything else, eternally speaking. That work in the heart, that circumcision of the flesh, of the sinful nature, cut off of me that I may be forgiven, and cut off of me that made a new tree I may bear fruit. That is what brings, last phrase, the praise of God as he smiles and looks on you at the judgment seat. He will not look at you, Christian. Fury. He will look at most people like that. Fury. But he will not look at you like that. He will look at you in praise and in pleasure. Well done, good and faithful servant, mine. And he will claim you. Not because of any merit in yourself, any marking on your body, any knowledge in your head, but only because of the blood of Christ crucified that took away your sin. The Spirit then moved into you and made you new. And so you walk in newness of life. Mine! In the pleasure of God, he will say, well done, mine! Because of the gospel and no other reason at all, not in part nor in whole, the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, says Paul. Actually, I'm really, really, really proud of it because it's so good and does the impossible. It makes lawbreakers the people of God to the praise and glory and honor of God. Let me pray. Thank you, Father, for the gospel, because without it, we all perish. We perish. But trusting you, crucifying your son to pour wrath onto him, trusting that alone, we shine. And we see your smile and hear you sing over us to the praise of your glorious grace. Thank you. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Steve Clark of the Evangelical Free Church of Salt Lake City in Salt Lake City, Utah. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter the content in any way without permission. We invite you to visit our website at www.slcevfree.org or call us directly at area code 801-943-0091. Our mailing address is Evangelical Free Church of Salt Lake City, 6515 South Lyon Lane, Salt Lake City, Utah, 84121.